And when we see him, as the hymn writer puts it, what shouts of acclamation, of praise and adoration shall come from our hearts. And then we will have the opportunity face to face to say, how great thou art. Thank you for that. And I pray as we think in the light of your greatness about our responsibility before you, you would teach us from your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. Tonight there'll be a worship team and a choir to lead us properly, but it's great to sing to the Lord. Fast Company is a relatively new business journal that is focusing on the world of technology and the new e-business that is so much a prominent part of modern business. It is really the cutting-edge business magazine. Back in July and August, its issue had an article that, well, let me read it to you. This is a rather lengthy quote, but it says it well. In the world of work, the hot button today is not the IPO market, which is turning web printers into instant multimillionaires. It isn't the raging war for talent, which is leading teams of workplace wizards to put themselves up for auction to the highest bidder. It's not the insatiable appetite for growth, which is converting productless startups into priceless R&D labs. It isn't the desperate search for greater efficiencies in new markets, which is resulting in ever larger combination of old established corporate giants. It's not even the spiraling rewards that seem to flow to those who are brave, or brazen enough to declare themselves brands, to assert their economic independence from the traditional workplace, and in the process to free themselves from the constraints of salary, bureaucracy, and corporate gravity. The hot button today embraces all of these developments of modern life, all of these developments and more. The hot button today is a question that hangs in the air in corporate boardrooms and at cocktail parties, in IPO roadshows, and at the kitchen table. How much is enough? How much money to compensate you for your work? How much time to devote to your family? How much public glory to satisfy your ego? How much opportunity for private reflection to deepen your understanding? How much stuff is enough for you? And no matter how much stuff you have, how do you find and define satisfaction? The article goes on to talk more about that. It is the hot question of the modern economy. It isn't asked often enough. And the other side of it is, even though it's a hot question of today's world, it's not a new question. It's one that's been asked down through the years in one form or another, but maybe never more urgently than today. Because as we live in a very positive, growing economy, and all of the reports talk about the things that are coming our way and all of the busyness of modern life, as well as people who are doing well, even though there's obviously sectors that are struggling significantly in the modern world, the issue of how much is enough has never come with so much velocity and so much intensity. How much is enough? Back in the 1860s and 1870s, an English politician named Samuel Plimsoll became concerned about what he began to refer to as coffin ships. Coffin ships were ships that were so overloaded by their owners, so much cargo was placed on them, that they were sinking with great regularity. As a matter of fact, in one year, just off the coastline of Britain, 411 ships sank, 565 soldiers lost their lives, and 3 out of every 4 prisoners in southeast England were in prison. They were sailors who'd refused to sail on ships because it had become so dangerous. He began to press and press and press, and finally Parliament in Britain, and then it was adopted around the world, insisted and legislated that a load limit be painted on the side of ships. That there must be this much fully loaded, this much freeboard above the waterline. Otherwise, that ship could not leave harbor. If you ever sit and look at freighters docked out in a harbor somewhere, you go down to Long Beach or somewhere like that, and you see the freighters, you will see the Plimsoll lines. Now, they're not the same for every ship. It depends on hull size. It depends on the warmth of the water. It depends on whether it's fresh water or salt water. It depends on all kinds of different factors. There is not one plimsoll line that affects every ship, but every ship that's a merchant marine ship has a plimsoll line, a load line that says, this much is enough. And beyond that, you've become a coffin ship. It'd be interesting if we could arrange that for human beings. We could have a plimsoll line. I know some of us, in terms of our busyness and other things, are like everybody could see, listen, I'm below, don't ask me to do anything more. I am below now. But we also should have a plimsoll line on our credit cards. When we go in and the merchant says, I'm sorry, your plimsoll line has disappeared. How much is enough? How do we make sure that we're not sailing a coffin ship? We've been talking about navigating. And to navigate, you need a North Star. You need a fixed reference point. If you're going to navigate life in the modern world, you need to know the truth of the unchanging God, Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so you can get your bearings. And you need navigational tools. You need a kind of sextant or a global positioning system that brings that fixed reference point down to the horizon so you can see where you are and see where you need to go. And we've talked about the Word of God as being a navigational tool that's utterly crucial, the Bible by which we navigate life. And we talked last week about the compass that God has built within us, the conscience that becomes God's navigational device. But over the next couple of weeks, I want to think with you about a plimsoll line, a kind of line that says, how much is enough? And we want to think about some very significant issues, I think, for those of us who seek to live at the end of the second millennium and on into the third millennium in a society as affluent and prosperous as ours is. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to begin to read at verse 3. We're going to be in this passage for this week and next week. This week we're going to focus on what Paul is here saying about the issue of contentment. Next week we want to look at what he's going to say about generosity, although the two flow together. And those two issues begin to make a plimsoll line in our lives, a load limit line, so that we can understand how we can avoid being a coffin ship. Doesn't matter how well, you have your navigation. If you're overloaded, you're going under. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and doesn't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, and to the teaching which is according to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy, a sick interest. By the way, it is interesting here, and this is taking us off to another illustration. Did you notice the word in verse 3? If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction. The word there is the word from which we get our English word hygienic. It means healthy or health-giving. So whenever you have in the Bible the word sound as it's translated, it means healthy and health-giving teaching. And then, so now he contrasts this in verse 4, and he says, these false teachers have an unhealthy interest, a sick interest, in controversies and quarrels. There's a classic illustration of how do I know whether I'm spiritually healthy? Well, do I have a sick interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is financial gain? Let me use the word true spirituality for that word godliness. True spirituality with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light that no one, whom no one has seen or can see, to whom be honor and might forever. Amen. We're not going to look at verses 17 to 19 this week. It's next week, but let me read them just to get them there in our minds. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Reading this week about a little girl who was with her family. They were around the dinner table. Her father was a kind of chronic complainer kind of person, but this little girls or boys will do at the dinner table, said and announced with great insight, I know what everybody in my family likes. And then she went on to say, Johnny likes hamburgers, and Janie likes ice cream, and Willie loves bananas, and Money loves chicken. And then she stopped. And there was a kind of silence, and Tyler's father, kind of irritated at being left out, asked, well, what about me? What do I like? And she looked at him and said, Daddy, you like everything we haven't got. You know, many of us, if the truth is known, know more about being chronically discontent than we like to admit. It's part of living in a consumer society, where we are bombarded with messages to get discontent with what you have. The whole principle of advertising is, how can you be satisfied with what you've got when you could have this? And so the mindset of acquiring and consuming and upgrading means that for most of us, the concept of enough, the concept of contentment, rarely crosses our radar screen. Think of a single voice in our society that you hear saying, let's declare enough. Madison Avenue would go out of business. Let's celebrate contentment. That's not the way it works. Those are words almost from a foreign language in our society. And yet, according to this passage, there are three words that we need to give deep thought about. Covetousness, contentment, and character. Otherwise, we may live in a coffin ship and be sailing into significant trouble. The first thing I want you to notice from this passage, and we're not going to go through it in an orderly way, is that this passage is telling us that we need to sensitize ourselves to the danger of covetousness. C.H. Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of the 19th century, and he once observed, I have heard Christians confess to virtually every sin known to humankind, but I've never had anyone confess covetousness to me. That's a striking insight, because I think that most of us would say, I hope there's other people who are listening, because they probably struggle with covetousness, but it's not my thing. But I think if we're honest before God, we need to do some evaluation. Now, the first thing we need to notice, according to this passage, is that the issue isn't money. The issue is the love of money, and those are quite different things. Verse 10 is one of the famous verses in the New Testament, usually misquoted, which says, money is the root of all, or is the root of all evil. And the passage does not say money is the root of all evil. As a matter of fact, we're going to read on, as we already read on, and discover that the Bible does not view wealth as inherently evil, nothing of the kind. But it warns against, even though it is a good thing, it is a gift of God in many places, it is a very dangerous thing. And so in verse 10, we are warned about the love of money, the value we place upon it, and the desire we place upon it. Look at verse 9. It uses a very similar phrase when it says, people who desire to get rich, who want to get rich. And then again in verse 10, it says some people eager for money. The issue is not our bank account, it is our attitude of heart. As a matter of fact, as you noticed when I read in verse 17 a little bit later, command those who are rich in this present world. The command is not to get rid of their wealth. The command is, as it says, to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, he's going to say more than this, but he's saying, God gave you your wealth to enjoy it. Next week, we'll try and work through a biblical view of wealth. But part of it, at least, says that wealth is to be enjoyed by those to whom God has given it. But it is to be enjoyed within limits. Some of the heroes of faith in Scripture were men who were extremely wealthy. Even a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Job, and you remember about Job. He was the greatest man in the East, and it was talking about his wealth. Abraham is a man who's described as enormously wealthy. David, who had a heart for God, gives an enormous amount of his wealth to build the temple, and he was a man of faith and trust in God. But there's a warning. And the warning is that you can love money, you can be eager for money, you can desire to get rich. And when you begin to have that love of money and eagerness for wealth, and that affects us. Some of the people most eager to get wealthy I've ever seen were living below or just above the poverty line. They talked about money all the time. They used to talk very critically of some other friends who we had who were very wealthy. I never heard those friends who were wealthy talk about money. They were among some of the most generous people I've ever met. But here were these other people with an envious eye toward that, and it guided everything they thought and everything they did. That's Paul's warning. It's about what's my attitude of heart. But at the same time, we live in a society that defines success as affluence. And we need to recognize the truth of that. And coupled with that is the fact that enough is never enough. The Fast Company article that I quoted earlier went on to do a survey and talk about their survey, and the results of it were, well, I'll just read part of it. Sooner or later, it all comes down to money. For most respondents, money matters most. Money, the majority of them reported, is the most powerful factor in their success, in their satisfaction, and in their ability to determine the structure and substance of their lives. If money's so important, how much more of it would people need in order to stop worrying? The sums that most people named were surprising, not because they were so outrageously large, but because they were so relatively small. In an age of multi-billion dollar IPOs and multi-million dollar lottery winnings, 70% of all respondents said that it would take no more than an extra $50,000 a year to free them from money worries and to permit them to work the way they wanted to. Now, I know $50,000 is a lot of money, but 70% said that's all it would be. If I had $50,000 more, that would be enough. They're not worrying about being Bill Gates. Then they went on to say, enough is never enough. The ultimate question we were asking was, this is a totally secular, business-oriented journal, how much is enough? The ultimate answer appears to be that there's no such thing as enough. The more people have, the more they want. We asked people to designate various goods and services either as a marker of success or a sign of excess. And a similar pattern emerged. The more money people made, the more likely they were to view expensive cars, big houses, and dinners at fancy restaurants as their just desserts, as signs of success, never as signs of excess. We want to have it all. More money and more time. More success and a more satisfying family life. More creature comforts and more sanity. And then they end up by saying, but if life teaches us anything, it teaches us we can't have it all. Actually, the Bible said it more succinctly. Back in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, the preacher says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. So Paul is telling us, one of the central issues in my life is at heart level. Do I love money? Do I have an eagerness to get wealthy? Do I see money as a resource, or do I see money as a goal? Valuing money is different than loving money. And Paul warns us that the love of money has corrupting influence. I don't want to dwell on this, but I want you to notice five things he says about the corrupting power of money. The first is, it corrupts our view of the truth. Verses 3 to 5. Remember all that stuff about false teachers that are given there? And when he probes deeper and talks about they've got these false beliefs and they do this and that, it all comes down, bottom line, the last statement in verse 5, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The reason they're in this teaching is because it's profitable to them, and they will adjust their message. They're very market sensitive. And they will tailor their message to the people who are hearing it because it's a way of gain. They will corrupt truth. And we know, because we've seen major religious figures fall, some on sexual grounds, even more on monetary grounds, how corrupting the love of money can be, even regarding biblical truth. Second thing he says is the love of money contaminates values. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Now they fall into temptation, and some of those are temptations to sin, but some of those are temptations just not to do the things that we ought to be doing. There's more money to be made so we neglect our family. There's more money to be made so we neglect our marriage. There's more money to be made so we neglect our spiritual life. There's more money to be made, and so we avoid those relationships that are important. All of a sudden, money becomes the dominating influence about our whole value system, and we've discovered that our desire for money has contaminated values. Mentioned to the men last week that the most absolutely significant event in my life as a young man came when my father turned down a promotion to a very high level in his company because it would mean moving his family to a position he did not think would be spiritually beneficial. That cost my father a great career move. It cost him a considerable amount of money. Ultimately, he got forced out of the company related to some things related to that, but it gained him some things in the heart of his son. And my father's move may not have been financially productive, but it was spiritually productive. But money can contaminate values. Money, I think he wants us to understand, arouses temptations. Those who want to get rich, how does he put it there in verse 9? Fall into temptations and trap. And we think, how did I get there? How did I get here having done this? Our literature is full of stories about people who discover what their selling price is. And they fall into temptations. And it may even be the temptations that there's money to be made, but then I've got to go with the flow in this. I've got to associate with these kind of people. I've got to adopt these kind of... And we drift. Rarely do we choose. We tend to drift into a trap. Fourth thing I think he is telling us is that the love of money breeds an addiction. They fall into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money, we know, money is in some sense a drug, and the love of money is addictive. And it draws us in, and it draws us in. And then in verse 10, he tells us that the love of money chokes out faith. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, in one of those statements, the Lord flashes the red warning signs and he says, watch out! Be on your guard against every kind of greed, for a man's life does not consist in his possessions, even when he has abundance. Jot down that reference if you don't have it jotted down. Alongside, watch out! This is not a distant warning. He's talking to peasants, third world country. Do you know that the most prominent form of false teaching that is sweeping through Africa and South America is the prosperity gospel? That if you believe, you will be wealthy, that you will be kingdom blessed. Why? Because poor people resonate with that. They wrestle with the love of money, just as much as the affluent wrestle with the love of money. But the Lord Jesus came and he drew the lines. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You've got to choose your master. So the first thing this passage is telling me, I need to sensitize myself about covetousness. Second thing it says is, I need to intentionally cultivate a heart of contentment. Now you'll notice in verse 6, he is telling me that contentment is an indispensable part of true spirituality. He's playing on the statement in verse 5. Verse 5 said, you know, there are people who think godliness is a means to gain. And he comes back with that and he says, godliness is great gain. At least we might think that's what he would say. Godliness is great gain. What is godliness? Well, I've already defined it. It's authentic spirituality. The way this word means, it's a life lived in the presence of the God whom you're worshiping, and then you move out into the world and you live consistently with that. So godliness is an authentic spiritual life that is lived out there in the world. But Paul does not say godliness is great gain. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. Now I must confess, as I read that, I thought, is it possible to be godly and discontent? I don't think so. But he wants to so underline the concept of contentment that he is saying, you know, a godly spiritual life, growing on that side of your life, but if you're not dealing with material issues, if you're not dealing with your attitude to finances, your attitude to affluence, your attitude to possessions, you can't divorce those two. It is godliness with contentment. Contentment's an interesting word. For the Greeks, this was a famous word of the Stoic philosophers. For them, contentment was independent of circumstances. The person who didn't need anybody else, he was self-sufficient. But when the Bible uses it, it is talking not about somebody who is independent of others, but somebody who's living from inward resources given by Christ. Someone who is Christ-sufficient, not self-sufficient. There's a certain sense in which they live independent of circumstances, because they are drawing on their relationship with Jesus Christ. Contentment, as it's defined by Paul, isn't resignation. It's satisfaction. It's a sense that, you know, my life does not consist in the abundance of the things that I possess. Like the old Quaker who watched somebody moving in next door, unloading van after van after van of stuff, and went over to the new next door neighbor and said, Sir, if thou findest thou hast nothing, or thou hast something thou doesn't have, there is something thou doesn't have. Sorry, I have trouble with this, but Quakers talk in this unusual way. Back in that sense, ask me and I will tell thee how to get along without it. But we believe that if we just get this, how many times in life have you bought a new product that offered, you know, was going to do this? It may be, I can remember buying skis because I was told I would be a much better skier if I bought these skis, and I just was the same skier with more expensive skis afterwards. That was about all. I thought, you know, if we had this appliance, that appliance, it would make life easier and I would have more free time. Where's all this free time I've been promised all these years? And that's the way most of us are. And we find that this labor-saving device only makes it possible for... How many of you live a quieter, more peaceable life because of cell phones and computers and email and voicemail systems? That's the way life is. Contentment isn't resignation, it's satisfaction. Contentment isn't accepting mediocrity. Contentment isn't just an acceptance of the status quo. Contentment isn't just a surrender of ambition, but it is submission to Christ. I have learned in whatever state I am, Paul says, to be content. I can do all things through Christ who inwardly strengthens me and enable him to live a life submissive to God for his glory. One of the big stories of the 1988 Winter Olympics was the Jamaican bobsled team. It was a kind of fascinating story about a bobsled team from Jamaica. And, of course, the movie Cool Runnings was made on that. And as the movie sets it all up, John Candy is an American former gold medalist who goes down to coach the Jamaican bobsled team. And as the story moves forward, there's a kind of moment when the disgrace and scandal that's connected to him because he cheated, even after he'd won his gold medal, by heating the runners and by adding extra weight to the sled, which is a big thing in terms of bobsleds. And one of the Jamaican bobsledders asked him, why, if you've already won a gold medal, why did you cheat And John Candy's remark is, I had to win. I learned something. If you aren't happy without a gold medal, you won't be happy with one. Well, that's one memorable truth from a not very good movie. That if you're not happy without a gold medal, you won't be happy with one. There are no things that can satisfy the soul. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, here's another verse to write down. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And then he goes on to say that you can trust in the Lord, who says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a useful distinction to me, and it's a distinction between two words, aspiration and acquisition. The Bible warns us against discontent with acquisition. Acquisition is, I've got to get more stuff, I've got to get more things. If I drove a better car, if I lived in a better house, that would... Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting a better car, there's nothing wrong with wanting a different house, but if it is just kind of, I've got to have that or I'm not going to be satisfied, that's when we move into trouble in our lives. That's when we begin to sink our boat. That life is consisting in our stuff, in our abundance. Acquisition. Aspiration. Acquisition focuses on what I have. Aspiration focuses on who I am. A Christian needs to be discontent in the area of aspiration. No Christian can ever say, I've reached it. I'm there. Paul says, I forget what's behind. I stretch on for what's in front. I press on so I can lay hold for that which was I was laid hold of by Christ. See, most of our problem is we have misplaced ambition. We have acquisition ambition rather than aspiration ambition. Paul says, you need to take a kingdom perspective. You need to take an eternal perspective. You need to remember three things, just to notice them quickly here. Things have no lasting value, verses 7 and 8. That valuable as things are, they're not ours to keep. So we came naked into the world. As verse 7 says, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. They're ours to enjoy. It's not ours to keep. And the amount of stuff we accumulate under one mortgage has no eternal consequence. John Piper depicts somebody going to a museum, an art gallery, and taking paintings off the wall or artifacts and putting them in a bag and carrying them under his arm and somebody walking up and saying, what are you doing? He said, well, I've decided to become a collector. I said, well, you can't keep those. They'll take them away from you when you go out. They're to enjoy. They're not to keep. And the person looks back and said, don't give me that. I got them on my own, and they're in my possession, and I'm not going to worry about what happens when I try to get out of here. I'm just going to hold them. And you'd look at that person and say, he's crazy. Rather than enjoying them, he's thinking he owns them, and he's building his value about trying to collect what he can't collect. Paul's saying the same thing. And then he reminds us that the greatest values in life transcend money. We have food and clothing. We will be content with that. We will be. That's a volitional choice. He doesn't say we should be. We will be. We need to learn that and make a commitment that if we have the basic issues of life, he's not talking about the maximum of life, but he is saying as a minimum, we will be thankful to God because our greatest security is not our things. And we'll look at this next week because the greatest danger of money is we trust it rather than God. And we believe money will resolve our future, not God. Warren Buffett, of course, is one of the world's wealthiest men. He's renowned for two things, for not giving his money away and for fear of death, which he's had since childhood. He is an agnostic. His biographer writes, it is scarcely implausible that Buffett's fear of death has contributed to his drive to accumulate. Agnostic and hyper-rational, he has few other opiates. His passion is to accumulate. I understand that. If this world is the only one you've got, you better grab for all the gusto you can get, because it isn't going to get any better than this. As a matter of fact, it's going to get a lot worse. But for a Christian to buy into that, Ann Landers, who's a friend of Warren Buffett, says about him, "I tried my darndest to get him interested in what he could do for the world. What he does is piling and heaping and heaping and piling." And he's on the Forbes list as one of the wealthiest men, but it's only wealth and money. And before God, he's unspeakably poor. I don't have time to do anything more than just notice the last one. Christ followers are people who focus on the centrality of character. If they're going to be rich, here's where they want to be rich. And so in verse 11, he says, "You, O man, woman of God." How do you define success? I think Paul would say you define success whether God can say, "Oh, person of God. Oh, person of God. You represent my values and my concerns." Our cultural models of success are nearly always models of excess. We have this fascinating feature of athletes being dissatisfied because they're only getting paid $5 million a year for playing basketball or hockey or baseball, but somebody else is getting $7 million. And they're dissatisfied. They're sitting out seasons because they're not getting paid a certain amount of money. And talk about the fact that the amount of money that you have doesn't satisfy the heart, because money's only a way of keeping score. But if your whole thing is competing against others rather than wanting to honor and glorify God, then excess is the only thing that you've got, and you pursue these goals, but you sacrifice what money can't buy to get there. So you'll notice Paul says, here's the pattern, here's the formula. Flee, follow, fight. You notice that in verse 11 and 12? "You man of God, flee from all this." Flee covetousness. Flee the love of money. Flee it. Run away as if it is a building on fire. Strong words. I want to talk about how we do that in a moment. Follow. The word in the New International Version is pursue, but put in the other F. Follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. May I ask, how much time have you thought about how these characters are developing in you than you have to your financial planning for the future? How much time have you spent pondering this than you do thinking about your overall financial plan and your accumulation of wealth? You know what your plan is for retirement, but who are you going to be in retirement? And then he says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I think he's talking about sharing the gospel and communicating things, but I'm not so sure he isn't saying, you know what? Your checkbook's one of the places you fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. So let me conclude with four suggestions for me. Not from me, for me. First, I need to pursue a lifestyle of limits, not luxury. I need to deliberately choose on occasions to underbuy. I could have this, I'm going to buy this. I'm going to choose to simplify. I'm going to choose to downscale intentionally. Oh yes, I could afford this, my financial planner tells me, but I'm going to pursue a lifestyle of limits. I'm not suggesting every Christian lives on the same level. I'm not suggesting that there's anything inappropriate with somebody spending certain amounts of money. That's between them and the Lord. But I am suggesting that every single one of us needs, as a matter of spiritual conviction, to downgrade, to simplify. We'll talk more about that next week. Secondly, I need to cultivate generosity and not greed. Generosity and compassion is the drain plug that we pull on covetousness. That's why when we have the offering in just a few moments, that is not just a spiritual way of supporting God's work, it is a drain plug on covetousness in my life. And what I give is a reflection of who I'm really pursuing in terms of my goals and my values. I need to cultivate generosity. I need to cultivate generosity with my time, so I visit the Compassion Fair booth or the Halloween Happening booth. Thirdly, emphasize personal worth, not net worth. I need to look hard and long at verse 12 and say, okay, I'm trying to work on my net worth, but what about my personal worth, these character qualities in my life? Pursue a lifestyle of limits, not luxury. Cultivate generosity, not greed. Emphasize personal worth, not net worth. Number four, invest in the eternal, not the temporal. So where's your plimsoll line? Where's your load line? Because unless you know how much is enough, you may be sailing in a coffin ship. Father, as we give, and as we sing, but most of all as we reflect with you on these issues that do affect us all, I pray that we would hear you speaking to us. In Christ's name, amen.